So I wonder if I raised any eyebrows when I said a few moments ago that I would only be preaching on the first two verses of Paul's letter to Titus. Because I wonder if any of you have ever been tempted, as I have been tempted, to skip past the introduction, to just kind of move on to the heart of Paul's letter. It's possible we view the introduction that Paul gives to his letters the same way we think of the opening sentences of an email. You know, good morning, how have things been? And there are certain pleasantries that you begin with in an email, and we're tempted to skip past that to what is the heart of the matter? What is the reason for this email? Or in this instance, Paul, what is the reason for your letter to Titus? I want us to fight the urge to skip past this. Vitally important biblical themes are touched on in the first couple of verses. And the first couple of verses provide a framework for Paul's entire letter to Titus. Titus, as you may have discerned, is providing pastoral leadership in Crete. And Paul's letter is designed to help Titus to put things in order as it relates to the business of the local church. Crete, you may be aware, is an island, not unlike the island that we're on, except that it's about 200 miles south of mainland Greece. As we wade through this letter to Titus, who's pastoring in Crete, we learn that Cretans in the first century were not highly regarded folks. They were not very sophisticated. They were not known as being hardworking. They were not known as being morally upright. And so accordingly, you have Paul writing to Titus so that he would impart to the followers of Christ living in Crete that there are particular marks that ought to be present in their lives. That though Cretans may be known for some very negative things, followers of Christ are known for very positive things. The introduction, as you'll see, represents four verses in your Bible. In the original Greek, it is simply one long sentence. So you could say, if you go home and say, what did Pastor Bryn preach on? You could say, he didn't even finish one sentence. He took half a sentence in the Greek and he preached on that. And so the letter begins, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age where self-identification has become very central and important. Self-identification. In our day, there are seemingly innumerable ways in which we can identify ourselves in relation to our preferences, our lifestyle, and our habits. And did you know that there was a time when Paul, who was previously known as Saul, identified himself in a number of different ways? Paul outlines a kind of spiritual resume when he's writing to the Christians in Philippi. In the opening verses of chapter 3 to the Philippians, Paul identifies himself as being circumcised under the law. He identifies himself as a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul identifies himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul identifies himself in reference to the law as being a Pharisee. But all of this changes when Paul meets Christ. When Paul meets Christ on the road to Damascus, he sets aside all these identifying marks. Paul tells the Philippians, whatever gain I had, whatever credentials I had, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Notice how the rubbish to which Paul refers is not his sinful pursuits. He doesn't say, my sinful life was rubbish. He says, my spiritual credentials are rubbish. You see, Paul came to understand that the most valuable thing in his life, the most precious part of his existence, is his relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not even a close comparison for Paul. For Paul, there was a surpassing worth to knowing Christ and to being found in him. If there was ever a time for present-day followers of Christ, this group, if there was ever a time for present-day followers of Christ to scrutinize how we self-identify, the time is now. In our day, there is pressure, I think, to be proudly nationalistic. There is pressure to stand up and say, I'm a proud Bahamian, or I'm a proud American, or I'm a proud Canadian, or I'm British, or whatever it is, whatever our roots are. There's nationalistic pressure to have pride in our country of origin. And then along comes the former Hebrew of Hebrews saying, I count my national and ethnic roots as rubbish in comparison to the surpassing value of being found in Christ. We're in an election season. Canada is in an election season. And I think there's a temptation now to detail our national allegiance even further, to dig deeper and to say, I'm F&M, or I'm PLP, or I'm liberal, or I'm conservative, or I'm Republican, or I'm Democrat. There's a temptation. Our nature wants to align with particular tribes. We're tribal by nature. Paul's message is that in Christ, all other tribal distinctions become secondary. In Christ, all tribal distinctions become secondary. We might even say, as Paul did, that all other tribal distinctions are rubbish. I don't want to get into a long explanation of the Greek, but it's interesting that this is a very sanitized word, rubbish. The original Greek is literally translated as manure. I don't even know if I can say crap from the pulpit. But that's what Paul's saying about all those tribal distinctions, all those spiritual credentials that he once aligned with. He says they're manure when set next to the value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't vote on September 16th. I'm not asking you to quit your sorority, your service club, or your social club. I'm not suggesting that you skip your family gatherings and family reunions. I do, however, want you to consider something with me. I want you to consider this. When you come to the minds of other people, what do they think of first? When someone thinks of you as an individual, what characteristic, what trait, what mark comes to their mind first when they think of you? Do others primarily identify you by your political views? Do others primarily see you in connection to a particular organization that you're a member of? Are you a kind of activist? Are you known primarily by your occupation, what you do for a living? Are you known primarily because of some athletic talent or musical talent that you possess? How do others identify you? How do you identify yourself? There are so many ways Paul could have identified himself to the Christians living in Crete. Paul's resume was impressive, it was comprehensive, and yet he distills it down to what matters the most. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We must follow suit. It's a privilege to be Allie's husband and Anya's father. I am blessed to be a pastor and a Presbyterian one at that, and to be the pastor of this congregation. And yet my greatest honor is to identify as Bryn MacPhail, servant of God, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my greatest marking. And so I ask you this morning, in a world that wants you to identify politically and socially and socioeconomically, in a world that wants to put you in particular categories, will you place yourself in the category of having Christ as your surpassing one? I'm not only fond of how Paul identifies himself. Do you see how he tethers a purpose to his identity? He gives precision to who he is, and then he tells us why he is this. Paul is who he is for the benefit of other people. This ought to be striking to us. Paul identifies the way he does for the benefit of others. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We live in a very individualistic age. Even as it pertains to our faith, I think there is a drift for most of us, if not all of us, to a Jesus and me posture. It's just Jesus and me. As though we can isolate our relationship with Jesus Christ from the wider body of Christ. An individualistic approach to Christianity doesn't pay attention to the spiritual health of others. A highly individualistic approach to Christianity does not pay attention to the spiritual health of others. Nor does an individualistic approach to Christianity, when that kind of a person tunes into a podcast or when they attend a Sunday morning service, they're primarily concerned with, am I being fed? If that's your number one question on Sunday morning, you've drifted to an individualistic approach to Christianity. If your number one evaluating marker when you leave is, was I fed today? It should be, was she fed today? Was he fed today? Were they fed? Were we fed today? Paul had a very different orientation. His focus was on other people. He saw himself as God's servant for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I love this intersection here. It's my sermon title, so obviously I love it. The intersection here of truth and godliness. Truth and godliness. The one, truth, is supposed to lead to the other, godliness. And implied in that statement is a warning to God's people against two kinds of living. What are these two kinds? The first warning is against persons who possess a knowledge of the Bible, but whose behavior remains unchanged. Commenting on this verse, Alistair Begg notes that there is a gap between a person's creed and a person's conduct. Or we might say that certain persons don't practice what they preach. Paul reminds Titus, and he reminds us, that an increase in our knowledge of the truth is designed to overflow into greater godliness. What we believe ought to set a course for how we behave. What we believe ought to set a course for how we behave. Secondly, Paul is warning against those who imagine they can lead a life pleasing to God apart from having a strong apprehension of what the Bible teaches. What do I mean? There are many people who are determined to be good and to do good, but on their own terms. This is key. Most people I meet, certainly most people who profess Christ, will say, I want to be a good person, and I want to do good things. But more often than not, they want to be good and to do good according to their own preferences. We're tempted to be good to others in a way that suits us and makes us feel good. To my shame, and I have told you this story once before, and to my shame, I tell it a second time. I recall the Christmas when one of my gifts to Allie was an amazing pasta maker. I thought I was so clever and generous and smart. This machine, it wasn't even very big. You put in flour and egg and a little bit of water, and you had these attachments for all the different shapes of pasta. I thought that I was the greatest husband to buy Allie this machine that makes fresh pasta. And on the surface, in terms of the impressiveness of the machine and the cost of the machine, one might say it was a good gift. But then you dig a little deeper, and it becomes obvious that Bryn buys Allie a pasta maker so that Bryn can enjoy fresh pasta. In this instance, I haven't done something pleasing to Allie as much as I've done something pleasing for myself. I think many of us treat our relationship with God in similar ways. We think we're doing something to please God, but we're doing it to please ourselves. To advance our capacity to please God, we need to know that which pleases God. We have to increase our understanding and our knowledge of what pleases God. So we have Paul identifying primarily with Christ for the benefit of God's people. He commits to conveying the truth in a manner that accords with or leads to greater godliness. Now we ask, to what end? What for? Is our growth in godliness merely to please God, or does Paul have something else in view? Is our growth in godliness merely about pleasing God, or does Paul have something else in view? He does. Paul has eternity in view. Eternity in view. Look at verses 2 and following. I'll let them go first. There we go. Our acquisition of the truth and our growth in godliness has in view the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Our acquisition of the truth and our growth in godliness is preparatory for our eternal fellowship with God. Our acquisition of the truth and our growth in godliness is preparatory for our eternal fellowship with God. Now, Paul uses the phrase "in hope of eternal life." And I want to make sure that we understand what Paul means, because it's clear what he means, at least in the Greek, but maybe not in the English. Because when I use the word hope, I'm simply talking about the desired outcome that I have. For instance, I might say, I hope the Toronto Maple Leafs win the hockey game. And they probably won't. Or I might say, I hope beef tenderloin is on the menu. And it might not be. This is not how Paul uses the word hope. When hope is grounded in God's faithfulness and is tethered to God's promises, hope then is something certain. For Paul, this is an expectant hope. I want to give you an analogy. I know we've spent a lot of time in two verses. Let me see if I can close this with what I hope is a good analogy. And the analogy comes from my dog, my pop cake, Snickers. Now, here we're going to use a pop cake to illuminate biblical truth. I don't know how often that happens. Hopefully this works. So here's how it goes. Most days, I get home before Allie does. She works out in Blake Road. It takes light years for her to get home. So I get home before Allie most days. And I have a good idea when Allie is going to arrive, within 10 or 15 minutes. And so my custom is to look at Snickers, my pot cake, and to say, Mama's going to be home soon. Mama's going to be home soon. And at the moment I utter those words, Snickers immediately goes to the front window. And I've got an image for you. So when I say, Mama's going to be home soon, this is what happens. Snicker goes to the window and waits expectantly until Allie gets home. You see, Snickers has come to understand something. That there is a connection between my promise to Snickers of Allie's imminent return and her actual return. You see, for Snickers, once I say the words, Mama will be home soon, for Snickers, that becomes a certainty that she will be home soon. Why do I share that? Because for the Christian, our eternal life is a certainty. It's not just some desired outcome that we're wishing for. It's a certainty. God has promised eternal life to those who've believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what I want you to now see is that the Christian equivalent to sitting at the window and looking out expectantly, the Christian equivalent is immersing ourselves in the Scriptures and committing ourselves to godly living. That's how we press against the window and wait for our Master. We do it as we get to know His Word and as we conform our character to His Son. I want you to also see that Snickers' proximity to the front window isn't what makes Allie come home. So Snickers' action does not alter or affect or cause Allie coming home. It's simply how she prepares herself according to what she has been promised. Similarly, we don't get everlasting life by becoming experts in the Bible. We don't get into heaven because we've achieved a certain level of godliness. No, Christ achieves those things for us independently of our response. Our pressing against the Scriptures and growing in godliness is our preparation for eternity with Christ. Why does Paul write Titus? He wants to prepare the people of Crete for heaven. And my burden is to do the same for you. I want to prepare you for heaven. Pledge yourselves to identifying with Christ above all else. Passionately seek truth from God's Word. Pursue Christ likeness. Get ready at the window. Prepare yourself for the return of your Master. He could come at any moment. Be ready for His return. Amen.